Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Well, last Sunday was Pentecost. Pentecost. Pentecost comes 50 days after Passover, thus Penta, 50 days after Passover, Pentecost. It's actually the ancient Jewish feast of Shavuot. Shavuot. I like saying it. You sound very Israeli when you do it that way. Shavuot. And it was the commemoration, it was one of the three big feasts. There was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, that comes 7 weeks after Passover. And it's a commemoration of the giving of the law from God to Moses to Israel on Mount Sinai. Now, you remember the story. It was after the Exodus, and they're led into the wilderness, and they go to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up onto the mountain. Moses alone, only Moses. And the mountain is covered in a dark cloud, stormy wind, and blazing fire. There was a barricade set up at the base of the mountain because the prohibition was that no one except Moses could go up onto the holy mountain. And it was a very strict prohibition. In fact, it said if anybody, man or animal, should touch the mountain, that they were to be stoned. And Moses was on the mountain with its thick clouds and stormy wind and blazing fire for 40 days and 40 nights. So that on the day of Pentecost, which was, you know, celebration, commemoration, the Feast of Shavuot, remembering the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, what you have with a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire is a recreation of Sinai in that upper room. But instead of just involving one person, Moses, it involved the whole church, all 120 in that upper room. A tongue of fire set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So the giving of the Spirit is similar to the giving of the law. And these are profoundly important events. I mean, how significant is the giving of the law in the story of the Old Testament, the story of Israel? I mean, it's this huge thing. The law of God given to the people of God. But the prophets eventually, many, many centuries after the giving of the law, begin to pick up some things by the Spirit. Because they've had enough experience of trying to live as a people formed by the law to realize that that is not enough. And the prophets begin to give some hints and they begin to say things like, a day will come when the law will be written in the hearts of men. Not upon stone tablets, but upon the hearts of men. And they begin to talk about the Spirit. Well, at Pentecost, we have the giving not of the letter, not of the law, but of the Spirit. And so, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in the upper room are similar, profoundly important, and yet they are very different. Now, while Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, in the thick darkness of the clouds and the stormy wind and the blazing fire, the people began to say, you know, what's become of this Moses? He's been gone for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's up there on that thing with the fire on it and all that. He's probably gone by now. He's a goner. And so we're going to have to do something. And they came up with this idea. They would form a new god. And they took some of their gold earrings and things like that, and they forged a golden calf. And they began to say, they had a new liturgy. They began to say, oh, Israel, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And they worshiped the golden calf. And just about the time that the debauched party of worshiping the golden calf was in full swing, Moses shows up. You've seen the movie. He's not happy. He's appalled, he's angry, he's mad. He's got the two, Charlton Heston, you can see, he's got those two stone tablets of the law, and what does he do? He smashes them to pieces. But that's not all he did. Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 26. So he, Moses, stood at the entrance to the camp and shouted, all of you who are on the Lord's side, come here and join me. And all the Levites gathered around him. Moses told them, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. Each of you take your swords and go back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. Kill everyone. Even your brothers, friends, and neighbors. The Levites obeyed Moses' commandment, and about 3,000 people died that day. Then Moses told the Levites, today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, for you obeyed him even though it meant killing your own sons and brothers. Today you have earned a blessing. Wow, it takes your breath away. There's some weird stuff in the Bible. I can say that because I've read it. Well, this passage is almost a primer on non-contemplative, dualistic, us versus them religion. Who's on the Lord's side? And to be on the Lord's side means you have to be against those that you perceive as not on the Lord's side. So the Levites become the priestly tribe because at Mount Sinai they were willing to kill sinners. And 3,000 people died. But then many, 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 many centuries later, I mean, we're on this long journey, you understand. It's a long journey. And finally we get to the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Good Friday, 7 weeks after the resurrection. And they're in the upper room, and it just happens to be the first day of the great feast of Shavuot, when they commemorate the giving of the law. And it's as if that event is recreated in the upper room because there's the wind, the stormy wind, and the tongues of fire and all of that. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not the giving of the law, it's the giving of the Spirit. And Peter preaches the first Christian sermon in the history of the church. Somebody help me. How many people got saved that day? 3,000. Oh, I just heard that number somewhere. At the giving of the law, 3,000 died. At the coming of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 came to life. I'm digging this new covenant. Amen. So if Sinai was the ordination of the Levites, Pentecost was the ordination of a new priesthood. And the new priesthood is every believer. For we are a kingdom of priests. That king and priest business, that's a bad translation. It's not where kings and priests. We are a kingdom of priests. That's the concept. That's the idea. That's the better translation. We're not kings and priests. Like, oh, some are kings and some are priests. And you get all kinds of nonsensical notions there. No. We are a kingdom of priests. And our ordination goes all the way back to the day of Pentecost in the upper room. The Apostle Paul says it like this. God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, But the Spirit gives life. Obviously, the Apostle Paul has in mind what I have in mind here. He is connecting Mount Sinai, the ordination of the Levites, and their killing that results in the death of 3,000 with, he's contrasting it with what happens at the birth of the church, when there is a new priesthood ordained, but they're not going to minister the letter that kills, they're going to minister the Spirit that gives life. Amen. Now, this is all good, but here's where we have to be careful. We have to be careful lest we turn into Levites at Sinai kind of Christians. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen to others. I've seen it happen to me in my earlier days. We have a spiritual experience. We get saved. We have something that happens, you know, spiritually. And then we get some Bible knowledge. And before you know it, we're just running down Mount Sinai. And we got our Bible like a sword. And we're ready to chop down anybody that we think is in the wrong. We're very zealous and we're very excited. And we're cutting everyone down with our Bible knowledge. Because we've got the knowledge of the holy now. And we know some scripture verses. And we've had an experience that we can point to. We'll say, I got saved. And we're very clear that it's saved. You know, it's like a very fine point. And I'm saved now. I'm one of the saved. And now I'm duly authorized and ordained to bring correction to those that somehow are not right with God, and they don't think right about God, and they don't talk right about God, and I got a big Bible, Thompson Chain Reference with 3 bookmarks. I'm ready to go to war. That can happen. Paul knows this can happen. That's why in the very next verse, he talks about the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. That's what Paul calls this. He's aware of that phenomenon where we get a little bit of knowledge of God. We have some experience with God. And then we suddenly use our experience, our knowledge, our imagined authority to condemn, to accuse. And Paul calls this the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. And we've seen it. I mean, have you met a minister of condemnation? I mean, yes. Have you ever been one? I mean, I have at some point. That's when we think that it's our job to use the Bible to accuse and to cut down. We weaponize the Bible. We make it a kind of weapon. The ministry of condemnation can in fact feel very spiritual. Well, it is spiritual. It's very spiritual. It's just the wrong spirit. And I can make jokes about this, I can preach it in a humorous way, but really I'm being very serious that it can be very difficult. You're going to be shocked with what I say. It can be very difficult at times to know the difference, to distinguish between the Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit, between the Holy Spirit and the Satan. The Satan is the spirit of accusation. As a preacher, I know very well that the easiest way to unite a crowd, and I'm talking about a Christian crowd, is to begin to attack some enemy that most of the crowd would be inclined to be against anyway. And to preach against them and cut them down and use the Bible to accuse them, to do all that Levites at Sinai kind of thing. And people will shout and clap and jump up and amen and the whole business. And it feels very spiritual. It is very spiritual, but it's the wrong spirit. It's the unholy spirit. Well, Paul says that the ministry of condemnation has now come to an end. He says that. It's all in 2 Corinthians 3. And then some of it again in 5. Paul says that's come to an end. And you know, Paul would know. Because it came to an end for him. Remember Saul of Tarsus. I mean, Paul's conversion is not from being irreligious to becoming religion. You wouldn't say he got religion. He didn't suddenly become spiritual. He's always been spiritual. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. He says, as far as like being zealous for God, I didn't know anybody was more zealous than me. That's what Paul says that about himself before his conversion. He said, as far as keeping the law, I was blameless. He says, as far as keeping what was given at Sinai, I was blameless. And I was zealous. And I was good at what I did. And I knew how to use the Bible to hurt people. And he did hurt people. Remember, he was breathing pneuma, spirit, breath, same thing. He's breathing threats and murder, threats and murder, threats and murder. I promise you, people would say that Saul of Tarsus was anointed, full of the Spirit. And it's true, he was anointed and he was full of the Spirit, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. He's breathing threats and murder until he encounters Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Hashem? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And it just completely dismantles everything he's ever believed. He doesn't know what to believe, and he's struck blind, and all he can do is ask somebody to take him by the hand like a small child because he doesn't know what to believe now. His full conversion comes 3 days later when Ananias comes to him and says, Brother Saul. It says that Ananias came and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me to pray for you that you might recover your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, the scales fell off of his eyes. I mean, when he hears Ananias call him brother. Saul of Tarsus had not been calling Ananias brother. He would call him a heretic, a blasphemer, an opponent to the will of God. And he was there with arrest warrants and ready to employ violence to harm Ananias, but still Ananias calls him brother. And that's his real conversion, and the scales fall from his eyes, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So instead of the ministry of condemnation that had been Saul's life, he becomes a minister of reconciliation. And that's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, that we're called out of the ministry of condemnation, which is, to this day, it's popular. You know, if you can just go for a stroll through Christian TV land. I don't ever go there, but, you know. I mean, it's weirder than Twilight Zone. But if you do go through a stroll through Christian TV land, I mean, you could just like, you know, use a stopwatch. How long before you sense or hear, witness the spirit of condemnation? Like they're authorized by God to tell the rest of the world why they're wrong. Paul says that's come to an end. Instead of the spirit or the ministry of condemnation, we have the ministry of reconciliation. We're given the ministry of reconciliation because we've been given the Holy Spirit. That's our ordination at Pentecost. Not at Sinai. We're not Levites. It's not from Sinai. We are Christians from Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is the spirit of advocacy. Not the spirit of accusation. The unholy spirit is the spirit of accusation. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of advocacy. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is the parakletos. The one who's called to our side to help, assist, aid, comfort, take up our defense. The Holy Spirit is the parakletos, the one who stands by our side as an advocate. Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit act like the Holy Spirit. Right? Those filled with the Holy Spirit act like the Holy Spirit. Not like the Levites at Sinai. Those filled with the Holy Spirit act like the Holy Spirit. So we're not called to get in people's face, but to stand by their side. Amen. See, the ministry of condemnation drives its energy by being able to weaponize the Bible and get in people's face with it. But people filled with the Holy Spirit act like the Holy Spirit. And we realize we're not called to get in people's face. We're called to stand by their side and advocate for them. help reconcile them, help heal them. Our stance towards sinners reveals if we're filled with the Holy Spirit or the unholy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, the culture wars have turned many American Christians into Levites at Mount Sinai, using the Bible as a sword to cut down sinners. And of course, all this does, the only thing this accomplishes is that it causes sinners to be disgusted with Christians and Christianity. If we have more passion to put up the Ten Commandments in courthouses than to advocate for immigrants and help prisoners and reconcile sinners, we can be sure that we're filled with the wrong spirit and have the wrong ministry. Which is why we need to be reminded that we have come to Mount Zion. That's my sermon tonight. That was one big long introduction. I mean, the rest of the sermon isn't that long. The introduction was longer than the rest, so don't be too troubled here. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. No. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God Himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Man, that's some of the best stuff in the Bible right there. See, one of the tricks, and I'm trying to teach you all how to do it, is to pick out the best stuff in the Bible. Some people have gifts for picking out all the worst stuff in the Bible. This is the best stuff. It says we've not come to a physical mountain. The temple of the Lord is now global. And there was a time when there was, one temple in one city in one place, and it was based upon these concentric circles of holiness. You had the holy people, and then the holy land, and the holy city, and then the holy temple. But the holy temple had compartments, Gentiles, you can only come this far. Jewish women, you can only come this far. Jewish men, you can only come this far. Some of you priests can come this far. And one man, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. But all of that gets blown up when God becomes man and eats with sinners. Because you tell me, what is the Holy of Holies now? I mean, when God sits down at a table and says, y'all, you sinners, just come and have dinner with me, will you? That's the Holy of Holies. And who gets to come to that table? Anybody wants to. Anybody that wants to can come. So it's not based on ethnicity or circumcision or gender or clerical status. The Holy of Holies is now whoever will come. And so Christians have zero interest. Zero. Zero. In rebuilding some temple in Jerusalem. Well, most Jews have zero interest too. There's a tiny little sect that might be interested in that. But it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with God's purposes and plans. The temple now is everywhere. It's global. It's made of living stones wherever people gather in the name of Jesus. And we are now a habitation for God in the Spirit. That's the temple we care about.
Yeah. Yeah.
We've come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. That is, we have received the Spirit and ministry of advocacy and reconciliation, not condemnation. The Old Testament is tricky. But here's what you need to keep in mind. It's the story of how we get to Jesus. And the most important thing is just to stay on the journey. Give me some water there, Perry. Sorry about that. You ever have your throat just tickle while you're public speaking? It's the worst. So we've come to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai. The Old Testament is the story of how we get to Jesus, but it's not a pattern for ministry. Oh, that's huge. I'm going to say that was so good, I'm going to say that again. The Old Testament is the story of how, through a very long journey, we get to Jesus, but it's not a pattern for ministry. The pattern for ministry is in the New Testament. It's Jesus and the apostles. And not the apostles until they're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus and then the apostles after they're filled with the Holy Spirit is the pattern for ministry, not the Old Testament. So, for example, Perry will know what I'm talking about immediately. When we lead our tours of Israel, we go to one of the first places we go, just because where we start our tour up north. One of the first places we go, usually during our first day, is we go to Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel is the place where Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, calls down fire from heaven, and then takes the 400 prophets of Baal down to the brook Kishon that's down there at the bottom of you can see it from Mount Carmel, it's down there, and he takes out his sword and kills 400 of them. Now, on the top of Mount Carmel, there's a statue of Elijah, and he's standing there like, I should have brought a picture of it tonight, but he's standing like this, and he's got a sword in his hand. I have never been there, but what there's like people just, all these Christians are taking their turn, standing in front of that statue, and they always do the same thing. They have their Bible, and they're holding it up. And I just always want to go, no. You say, yeah, but the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the what?
Spirit.
What Spirit? Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of what? Advocacy, reconciliation. Our task, our pattern for ministry is not to find the sinners and kill them. It's to reconcile them. We've come to New Jerusalem. The city of the Lamb is the alternative to the lake of fire. In the book of Revelation, you have the final scene is you have this alternative. You have a city the same size as the Roman Empire. It's a vision that comes from heaven. And then outside the city, there's this burning lake where the beast, well, the dragon, that's Satan, beast, that's Rome, false prophet, that's Roman propaganda, are out there. And then you have the people that are in the land of the burning lake. But there's a city that has 12 gates on every side, and the gates are not for defense because they're never shut. And we're told that from within the city, which is the society of faith built around Jesus, there is a voice continually crying out. The Spirit and the bride say, come! Hey, if you're thirsty, come! If you're thirsty, they're in a burning lake. They might be thirsty. Well, then come. Wash your robes, make them white in the blood of the Lamb, and come on in. Don't stay out there. This isn't to be viewed as a prediction of the future. It's a present reality that's going on right now. Right now, the world lives on the shores of the burning lake, all messed up with sin and empire and violence and bondage and the spirit of Satan, and it's a burning lake. I mean, I don't know what else to say about it. But there's the alternative is the city of God, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride are saying, come to this instead. Come to this instead. That's what we've come to. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to Jesus. We've come to Jesus. Hallelujah. Jesus. Yes. You know why I'm a Christian? Because Jesus. Yep. You know why Christianity is my religion? Because it's got Jesus. That's the thing with me. It's Jesus. I recorded something this week. I don't know how they knew about me or anything like that, but in the Netherlands, otherwise known as Holland, where the Dutch live, it's confusing. they're having a thing called Lazarus 7x7. And they're going to seven cities in the Netherlands, and they have these presentations where seven people talk for 7 minutes about Christianity. And some of them are going to be critical of it. Some, it's whatever, but seven, it's going to be in seven cities where seven people speak for 7 minutes about Christianity, and I was the one that they picked to participate by video. So I recorded it. I didn't know these people at all. And their question, they said, you got 7 minutes, go. And their question was, what is it that surprises you about Christianity? And I didn't plan it. I mean, I knew I was going to do it, but I don't plan things like that. I just do it. And I said, Jesus. Jesus absolutely fascinates me. I said there's a lot that's embarrassing about church history, Christianity. There's a lot that causes me to cringe. There's a lot to be ashamed of. But Jesus has never embarrassed me. Jesus has never let me down. Jesus remains endlessly fascinating. I am just constantly amazed how Jesus even right now is judging the world, because everybody knows that Jesus is how you do it right. Everybody knows that. Unbelievers know that. Everybody knows that. You cannot credibly critique or criticize Jesus. Nobody does it. Nobody does it. I mean, do you think Richard Dawkins can attack Mother Teresa even, and he does, and it seems absurd when he does it, but he won't even attack. Nobody attacks Jesus because he's Jesus. And he's so beautiful. He is, in fact, the perfection of God and human in one life. So that's what I talked to him about for 7 minutes, and I was happy to do it. And we've come to the sprinkled blood. Blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, but Jesus shed his blood saying, Father, forgive them. So that Stephen, remember Stephen, he's the deacon in the church, he's the first Christian martyr. And Stephen was trying to get people to understand that God was creating a new temple, but they didn't like that, and they were upset, and they scapegoated him, they vilified him, they maligned him, they libeled him and said that he was blaspheming against Moses. And he was brought on trial, and he begins to talk to the Sanhedrin. And finally they can't stand what he's saying, and they rush upon him, they drag him out of the city, and begin to stone him to death. And at that moment, what does it say? It says, and Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, prays, Lord, do not charge this sin against them. How do you do that? How do you pray when you are being unjustly, not just vilified, stoned? How do you say, Lord, don't charge this sin against them? You're filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of advocacy and the spirit of reconciliation. And remember who was presiding over this execution. Do you remember who? Saul of Tarsus. And I think that's when the seed is sown. And it germinates in him. It stays there. He's still breathing threats and murder. But then something of that seed that was sown happens when he's on the road to Damascus. And he too now ends up a believer in Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, abandoning the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of death, embracing the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of life. We come to the blood of Jesus every time we come to the Lord's table. And every time that we come to the Lord's table, the blood of Jesus speaks forgiveness to us. And then we partake of it that we might carry that forgiveness into the world. We must build our churches on Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is for condemnation and cutting people down. It can attract a crowd, but we can't do that because it only brings death. Mount Zion is for advocacy and building people up. It brings life. We're not warriors defending God. God does not need your defense. We're healers reconciling people to God. God isn't mad at people. I finished my next book. I finished it Monday. Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. It won't come out for a year. That's the way it works. But I finished it. The wrath of God is real, but it's understood this way. It's divine consent to our own self-destructive will. Divine consent to our own destructive will. We are more punished by our sins and for our sins. God isn't mad at people. God is love. God is love. God is love. And the ministers of reconciliation from Mount Zion, filled with the Holy Spirit, know this, that God is love. Amen. Stand with me. Father, we don't want to be Levites at Mount Sinai, using the Bible to cut people down. Paul says that kind of ministry has ended. May it end for each one of us. Forgive us for the times that we've acted that way. Forgive me for the times I've acted that way. No, we've not come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion. We are ministers of reconciliation. We don't use the Bible to cut people down. We use the Bible to build people up. We're not filled with the Holy Spirit so we can get in people's face. We're filled with the Holy Spirit so we can stand by their side. We're not called to the work of condemnation or accusation. We're called to the ministry of advocacy and reconciliation. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen and amen.